The title of this sermon is, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 1 with me. Mark chapter 1. Today, we're starting a new sermon series through the book of Mark, through the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament. Matthew is the first, and then Mark. So Mark chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Now, this is a very important topic. Probably the most important question that anybody in this room is ever going to answer. Who is Jesus? And the reason this is important is because ever since the beginning of Christianity, there have been lots of crazy ideas out there about who Jesus is. Lots of baloney going around about who Jesus is, about the identity of Jesus. Even today, there's lots of crazy opinions, crazy ideas circulating the airwaves about the identity of Jesus. And if you and I are not careful to make sure that we get our definition of Jesus from the scriptures, then we're going to buy into lots of false ideas about Jesus, and we're going to miss Jesus altogether. Let me put it this way. If everything that you, or if most of what you believe about Jesus is not true, then whenever you say, I love you, Jesus, who are you talking to? Let me give you an example. Let's say I asked you, hey, do you know Lydia? Do you know my wife Lydia? And you said, sorry, Lydia, I didn't warn you about this one. Do you know my wife Lydia? And you said, yeah, I talked to her the other day. She has blonde hair. She's really tall. She works at the fire station. And she loves dogs. And she loves to play with her iPhone. Talked to her the other day. Now, I would say, listen, you may have talked to somebody named Lydia the other day. But you didn't talk to my Lydia. My Lydia is a brunette, and she's average height, 5'6". She does not work at the fire station. She's a full-time homemaker. She doesn't love dogs. I'm just going to leave it at that. And she doesn't have an iPhone. So you may have spoken to somebody named Lydia the other day, but you didn't speak to my Lydia. Well, in the same way, if I were to say to you, hey, do you know Jesus? He said, yeah, I know Jesus. I pray all the time, man. I love Jesus. Well, tell me about Jesus. And you start saying all these things about Jesus that aren't biblical. They're all these things that you've heard from other people, things that you've picked up, things that you just decided you want to be true about Jesus. And I would say, you know what? You may have been praying to somebody named Jesus. You may have been praising somebody named Jesus, but you don't know the real Jesus. And that's very important, because if you don't know the real Jesus, then you can't go to heaven. If you don't know the real Jesus, then you can't have eternal life. If you don't really know Jesus, let's say you know just enough about Jesus to be saved. But if that's all you know, and then everything else you know about Jesus is real fuzzy, foggy, really maybe a lot of untrue things. Listen, you can't really love Jesus with all your heart unless you know him. You can't really serve him well unless you really know him. Parents, your job is to disciple your kids. It's my job to disciple our kids at home. How are you going to tell your kids about Jesus and teach them to be radical followers of Jesus if everything you know about Jesus is wrong, is false? It's very important to know who Jesus is. You know, many Christians these days are guilty of breaking the second commandment. The second commandment is to avoid all idolatry. Now, we don't break the second commandment to avoid all idolatry these days by many of us are not tempted to bow down and offer sacrifices to little stone or wooden statues, right? It's not something I struggle with, you know. It's not something, not a temptation that I really deal with, you either. But here's how we struggle with idolatry. We tend to make up our own ideas about who God is and then worship that God instead of worshiping God as he is. Jesus said in John 4 that God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit has to do with passion. God wants you to love him and to worship him with all your heart, to really love him and have lots of affection for God. But at the same time, God wants you to worship him in truth. In truth. In other words, he wants us to worship him as he really is, not as we want him to be. Many of us are worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus as we want him to be, and not who Jesus really is as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And that's called idolatry. Here's another reason why it's so important to know who Jesus is. let's say that you're a spiritual seeker. You haven't totally bought into the whole Christianity thing. You haven't totally just given your life all out for Jesus. You're still kind of deciding. You can only accept or reject somebody to the degree that you know them. How many people are at this point of rejecting Jesus? No, I don't want to be a Christian. Don't want to give my life to Jesus. Don't really want to follow Jesus. When really everything they know about Jesus is not true. It's just a bunch of crazy ideas they heard from TV and from the History Channel. Me and Max were talking about that this morning. Or from wherever. Not to say everything's on the History Channel is wrong, but if everything you know about Jesus is wrong and you're rejecting that Jesus, then you're not really rejecting Jesus. But at the same time, you're missing him. You haven't fully accepted him. But it's because everything you know about him is untrue. And so this is perhaps the most important question that we can ever answer. Who is Jesus? And that's what Mark talks about in the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And really, the entire book about Mark is about Jesus. It's all about his life and his teachings. By the way, several of us from the church went Friday night to see the Son of God movie, and it was wonderful. I really am so glad that we brought the kids to see that movie, and it helped me to understand some things better. Just to see Scripture on the screen, it was just so revealing, I thought, so illuminating, and that movie is playing in here at 12 o'clock today. So, you can probably get in here for, I'm just kidding. So buy you a ticket, but you can do it for, you know, the cheaper matinee price and come in today and watch that movie. And watching that movie is really going to help you as we study the book of Mark together. But it was a great movie, very, very scriptural, very, very emotional. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Just a few bits of information about the book of Mark. Scholars have concluded that the Gospel of Mark is actually the first gospel that was written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the gospels. There's the narratives, the stories about the life, death, resurrection, and Jesus. And scholars believe Mark was the first one written, and that it was actually the primary source for Matthew and Luke. That as Matthew and Luke sat down to write their gospels, they used the Gospel of Mark, which was already written, as a primary source. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It's an action-packed Gospel. It only has 16 chapters. Mark leaves out a lot of the teachings of Jesus, a lot of the parables of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount that we just studied for umpteen weeks in the book of Matthew, it's not in the book of Mark. He leaves a lot of that out. He just has a lot of action. In fact, Mark has more events and more miracles than the other Gospels, even though it's the shortest. So it's a very, very action-packed book. Now, it does not say in Mark who wrote the book of Mark. Whenever you read it, you'll notice it doesn't say who wrote it. But from the earliest historical documents that are in existence, the early church has always believed that Mark is the author. In fact, Mark was a close companion and a convert of the Apostle Peter, who wrote 2 of the epistles, the letters in the back of your Bible. Mark was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. And many believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's gospel. That Peter was the one who told Mark what to write. That Mark was just the interpreter for Peter. So this is really the gospel about Jesus through the eyes of and the memories of Peter. What's really good about the Gospel of Mark is that it was written just about 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So very, very short amount of time. Between when Jesus left the earth and when Mark wrote the book of Mark. And the reason why that's important is because that means many of the people who walked and talked and witnessed Jesus with their own eyes, they were still alive when Mark's gospel was written and started circulating. And so if Mark's gospel had a lot of lies and fabrications and falsehoods in it, then all these people who knew Jesus, who actually saw him and touched him and walked with him and saw all the events of Jesus' life, those people, the early church, would have very easily and very quickly would have read the book of Mark and would have said, that's a bunch of baloney, throw it out. But instead, from the very beginning, the Gospel of Mark was accepted by the early church as the inspired word of God. This book is true. And so let's read and see what Mark has to say about the identity of Jesus. Why don't you all just read with me? I'm going to read out loud. You can read along silently. We're going to read the first 8 verses. And then we'll see what we can learn about Jesus. This is the good news, verse 1. This is the good news. That's another word for gospel. Gospel means good news. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. There's a book in the Bible called Isaiah, and he quotes from it. "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way." It's talking about John the Baptist. "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.'" Verse 4, "This messenger was John the Baptist." You were probably wondering, how does Andy know all this stuff? Well, there's the answer right there. "This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea," that was a whole region around Jerusalem, "all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven of coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist." That was the common garb or the common get-up of prophets back then. So he wore coarse camel hair, a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Some of you who are reading through the Old Testament right now together as a church, we're reading through the Bible, you probably read over that part in Leviticus that it talks about all the clean and unclean animals that the Jews were allowed to eat. And there are several insects that they're allowed to eat. Locusts are one of them. Crickets, grasshoppers, those are clean. You and I don't think they're clean, but those Jews would say, "Y'all eat crawfish? Yuck." So it was okay for him to eat locusts. I'm sure he really dipped it in the honey, though, you know. Verse 7, "John announced, 'Someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So, who is Jesus? First of all, Mark's big idea here is that Jesus is good news. He says in verse 1, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah. That's Mark's big idea. The whole book about Mark is the idea that Jesus is good news. Why is Jesus good news? Because he came to earth and died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He set us free from sin so that now we can live for God. We don't have to be enslaved to addictions and bad habits. And we can be loving people and have good relationships and get along with each other. He saved us from eternal death, eternal punishment. He saved us from the control of Satan. The Bible says that everybody who's not a Christian is under the control of Satan. He saved us from that. He set us free. This is good news. Jesus is good news. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus is not good news. Sometimes we get tempted to think, we start to doubt the goodness of Jesus. And we start to think, you know, man, I see all these people having such a great time doing all this sin. And we start to think, maybe we're missing out. But listen, you're not. Jesus is good news. Anything he wants for you, has for you, asks you to do, tells you to do, Jesus is good news. He's the best way to live. Following him is the best way to live. Why is he good news? Mark tells us four main things here. He says, number one, if you want to take notes, Jesus is the Messiah, he says. Now, that's kind of confusing for us in the 21st century in America. Jesus is the Messiah. You need to know that the word Messiah is the same as the word Christ. They're the same word. Did you know that? Messiah and Christ, same word. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. But it's the same word, Messiah and Christ. It's not Jesus' last name. It was first Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's what Mark says. This is the good news of Jesus, about Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. It literally means anointed one. Back in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, just as they were beginning their ministry or their task of service, they were anointed with olive oil. They would pour olive oil on their heads. And this olive oil signified that this person had God's blessing, God's power, God's presence in their life to empower them and equip them for the special task that they were going to perform. The olive oil said that they were God's appointed agents upon the earth. So Jesus is God's appointed agent upon the earth. But Mark is saying more than that. Jesus is not just another anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Let me put this in perspective for us. The Jews knew what this meant. When Mark said this is about Jesus the Messiah, they said, oh, okay. Here's what this means. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God created the first two people, Adam and who? Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife. Everything in the Garden of Eden was perfect. It was wonderful. There was rhythm and harmony and peace. Perfect human relationships. Perfect harmony and rhythm in nature. Everything was wonderful. It was perfect. Everything was good. And then Adam and Eve, they broke the one command, the one rule God said don't break. They sinned. And sin entered into the world, and the whole world came under the curse of sin. Human relationships were broken. Health was broken. The economy was broken. Nature was broken. That's why we have tsunamis and hurricanes and all this bad stuff. And this is why rattlesnakes bite people and people die. I mean, everything, all that didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. The whole earth came under the curse of sin. And then in Genesis chapter 3, right after that happened, God promised that one day he would send a Savior who would defeat Satan and who would restore everything that went wrong because of sin. And so from Genesis on, after the fall, all the way through the Old Testament, there is this pattern of prophecy. All these prophecies that foretold one day God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior who's going to make everything right. And there's all these great prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, a coming Christ, a coming Savior. Let me give you just a few of these prophecies. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. That he would be a descendant of King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, and everybody loved King David. Well, Jesus, or the coming Messiah, would be just like King David, a descendant of King David, and his throne, his rule, his kingdom would never end. It would be eternal. That this Messiah would mysteriously be a suffering servant who would suffer and die for the sins of his people. They didn't quite understand that, but that's what it said. It said that he would not just rescue the Jews, but that he would gather all the Gentiles too to God. That he would bring the whole world to know God and to worship God. It said in the Old Testament that the Messiah would not just be a mere man, that he would be God somehow. That his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. It said in the Old Testament that he would bring justice to the nations, that he would free God's people from slavery and oppression, that he would rule with wisdom and righteousness and humility, that he would take away sickness and disease somehow, that he would bring good news to the poor and set prisoners free and make the blind see. He would be the hope of all Israel and all the world. And it said all this and more about this coming Messiah, this messianic figure. And the Jews knew this. And so right about the time that John the Baptist was preaching and saying, get ready, the Messiah is going to be here any day. He's just going to show up any day. The entire nation of Israel was ready for the Messiah. They were looking for him. I mean, anticipation for the Messiah was never higher. Everybody was walking around thinking, where's the Messiah? He's going to get here any day. Where's the Messiah? Not only that, but the Jews at this time, they were under Roman rule. The bad Romans who didn't worship God, they had conquered Jerusalem, conquered the Jews, and they were in charge of Jerusalem, in charge of the nation of Israel. And the Jews didn't like that. The Jews were like second-class citizens who didn't have their freedom. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. And so they were hoping for this Messiah, not just to save them spiritually, but to deliver them also from these Romans. They were hoping the Messiah would be a political, military figure. So they were a little confused about the identity of this Messiah. But they were so excited, the Messiah. And so Mark says, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. The one that Israel has been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years, has come, and his name is Jesus. Now that's good news for you and me, because at first when Jesus came, even though people knew he was the Messiah, people called him the Messiah, he admitted to being the Messiah, he kind of kept that on the hush-hush, because people knew that they were misinterpreting what that meant. They didn't know what that meant. They thought, again, he was going to be a political military figure. So Jesus' identity couldn't really be understood fully as Messiah until after his death and resurrection. Then suddenly we see what kind of Messiah he is. He's a Savior who has come to save us from our sins and Satan and death. That's the kind of Savior he is. This Messiah that God said would restore everything that went wrong after the fall. That's Jesus, and that's what he's going to do. That's what he is doing right now. The Messiah has come. Now, the good news is that there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that not only point to a Messiah, but that prove that Jesus is the authentic Messiah. Hundreds of fulfilled prophecies that talk about specifically the identity of this coming Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That's Jesus. That this Messiah, and these were written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. That never happened before. Only one time. That he would be rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his own followers. It says hundreds of years before Jesus came that the coming Messiah would die by crucifixion. This was hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. All of these prophecies come true in one person, and that's Jesus. Isaiah 53:4-6. Isaiah 53, you need to go read that. I don't have it on your worship guide or on the screen. I added this later. Isaiah 53 is an amazing chapter in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And it talks about how this would be a suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. It's amazing when you go read that and see that that was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came along and died on the cross. Look at what it says, or listen to what it says in Isaiah 53:4-6. It says, "Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins." Listen to this. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've been disobedient and rebellious. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Isn't that amazing? Written about Jesus hundreds of years before he came. So Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, Mark says also that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Now that's a very mysterious title, but a very powerful title. Mark calls Jesus all kinds of things as he writes his gospel. Messiah, teacher, rabbi, son of David. The Son of God is the most powerful. And I'll tell you why that's good news. One of the things that Jesus came to do, one of the reasons why Jesus came, was to show us God, to show us what God is like. See, in the Old Testament, we have lots of information about God, but the picture of God is very, very incomplete. Not until Jesus comes and we meet Jesus and we see his life and death and resurrection do we really get a clear picture of, oh, that's who God is. That's what God is like. One of the ways that Jesus teaches us what God is like is through this title, Son of God. And I'll explain to you. There's a couple of questions that come up as you're reading the Bible. Couple of weird questions. First of all, the Bible says that God sent Jesus to die, to save the world. But it says that Jesus is God. So, in other words, God sent God to the world. You ever thought about that? God sent God to save the world. That's weird. Andy can't send Andy somewhere. I can go somewhere, but I can't send myself. How in the world is God going to send God somewhere? Well, it's because Jesus is the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not just God. More specifically and more accurately, Jesus is the Son of God. What this title points to is the idea of Trinity. See, we don't see that as much in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our concept of God just broadens. It becomes so clear that God is one in three persons. He's a triune, three in one God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason that God can send God to save the world is that God the Father sent God the Son to save the world. We really get a clear picture of who God is. Not only that, but you ever thought about this, how Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus is both God and the Son of God at the same time? And that's just weird again. It's like me saying, I am Andy and the son of Andy. What? Unless you're a junior, that would be true of my son. He's Andrew and Andrew Jr. at the same time. That's just kind of weird. But that's not what he's talking about with Jesus. How can Jesus be God and the Son of God at the same time? Well, again, if you don't believe in the Trinity, none of this makes sense. But once you see that God is three in one, that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, suddenly this makes sense. The reason why Jesus can be God and God's Son at the same time is because there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. There's an interesting verse in the Bible that you know, but you may have never heard it explained. John 3:16, it says that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Some of you have heard it like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What in the world does that mean? That word means one and only. Or more literally, it means that Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son, his unique Son. The margin in the New American Standard Bible reads that Jesus is God's unique, only one of his kind. The title Son of God speaks to Jesus' unique relationship with God. It's totally different than anybody else in all of history. All of us, as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, you become a child of God. You become adopted into God's family, but you don't become the Son of God. There's only one the Son of God, and that's Jesus Christ, the second person in the triune Godhead. That's the biggest words I'll use all day. All right, number three. Mark says that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, but he's also God, Mark says. Now, I never saw this before, I have to admit it, until I studied for this sermon. But it's really, really neat how Mark makes it so clear to us that he believes and that the early church believed that Jesus is none other than God himself. He's not a mere man. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, just as the prophet Isaiah had written, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. So this verse is prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus, saying that not only will a Messiah come, but that a messenger will come before the Messiah who's going to clear the road for the Messiah, prepare the way. Back then, when royalty would come to town, he would always send a messenger way ahead who would clear the road and who would tell the town, get ready, the king is coming. It's the same way with John the Baptist. His task, he was called by God to go and prepare the nation of Israel. He said, turn from your sins, be baptized to prove that you're returning from your sins to get ready for the Messiah. If you want to be ready to follow him, to worship him, to serve him, do it now. Get ready right now because he's coming soon. But look what it says there in verse 3, that the messenger is going to say, prepare the way for the what? For the Lord's coming. Now, that word Lord is from the Old Testament. This verse is from the Old Testament. That word Lord is Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh's coming. Yahweh or Jehovah is the name of God in the Old Testament. So Mark is saying that this prophecy is talking about a messenger. That messenger is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's task is to prepare the way for Jesus, whom Mark says is the Lord, is Yahweh. Mark says Jesus is none other than Yahweh God himself. Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Jesus is God, and we find that all throughout the New Testament. And the reason why that's such good news for you and for me is because if Jesus is a mere man, well, he's not much good for us today. If Jesus is just a mere man, then he can't hear us when we call out to him. He can't really help us. He can't save us from sin and from Satan and from death. If he's a mere man, there's not much he can do for us. But if he's God, then he can hear us when we call out to him. He can hear our prayers. He can come and rescue us. He can save us. He can save us from sin and Satan and death. His deity is so very important. That means as a church this morning when we're singing praises, guess who hears us? Jesus. He hears us. Because he's God. He's not just a man. Number four, Mark says one more thing about Jesus. We're getting the identity of Jesus straight. He says that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, this is what John said about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the what? He He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Mark said, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What's that talking about? Some people are confused between the difference between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is really, it's not a second blessing that you need to wait and pray for. God, please, I just want to be slain in thy spirit. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not some fuzzy emotional experience, ecstatic experience. The baptism with the Holy Spirit can be understood simply with the word baptism. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Think about water baptism, okay? Think about the very word baptism and your water baptism. When you become a Christian, that's when you get baptized, right? Or I should put it this way. When should you be baptized in water? Right when you become a Christian, right? So baptism is initial. It's initiatory. Baptism happens right at the beginning of your Christian life. Same thing with spirit baptism. It happens right when you become a Christian. And it's whenever Jesus puts the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to dwell forever. The Bible says that all Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Raise your hand if you're a Christian in this room, if you've asked Jesus to come into your heart. Okay, so the Holy Spirit lives inside of you right now. So what's that called? Well, right when you become a Christian, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit in you to live forever. Not only that, but think about your water baptism again. How many times are you supposed to be baptized? Just once, right? That's what baptism is. It's initiatory, happens right at the beginning of your Christian life, and it only happens how many times? Once. It's the same thing with spirit baptism. Right when you become a Christian, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, puts the Holy Spirit inside of you to live forever, and you never need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit again. So if you're a Christian, you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and you have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get and all the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to need. He doesn't come and go. He's in you. The Bible says in Ephesians that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. Every person in here has been baptized with the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, but not everybody in here is necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 commands us to be filled or be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's that talking about? Well, think about your car. Your car has an engine in it, if you're fortunate, has an engine in it. But that engine does you no good until you turn it on. Once you turn it on, suddenly that engine becomes very, very beneficial to you. Well, in the same way, if you're a Christian, you have a very, very powerful engine in you. It's the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit does not benefit you. You don't benefit from his power and from his blessings until you turn it on. How do you turn it on? That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. That means being controlled by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit is all about not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much of you the Holy Spirit has. So if you want to experience all the blessings and the power of the Holy Spirit within you, it's all about you completely dedicating and surrendering your life on a moment-by-moment basis to Jesus. And as you do that, as you say, Jesus, in this moment, this day, I want to be completely yours. I know I'm going to fail, but I want to be completely yours, Jesus. I want to obey you with every area of my life. And as you do that, you become Spirit-filled. And the Spirit is able to produce all this wonderful fruit through your life. You say, well, I'll be able to do miracles and speak in tongues and stuff. No, what's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the product of the Spirit? Love, joy. How's the song go? Love, joy. It's good. I don't know the song, but it's, yeah. We sing it all the time at home. All right. So that's what you get when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's wonderful because the Holy Spirit, he changes our hearts. And that's what makes us, he gives us a new want to. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, he gives you a new heart, he gives you a new want to. Now you actually want to do what is right, and you want to love God, and you want to go to church on Sunday instead of doing all the other things that you could possibly do. To a lot of other people, they're like, are you going to church? That's crazy, man. But you're like, no, the Holy Spirit gave me a new want to. And the Holy Spirit leads and guides us into all truth. He teaches us, helps us discern truth from error. And he convicts us of sin. That's why when you are a Christian, a true Christian, you can only stray so far from the Lord before he will not. If you're a true Christian and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, You cannot be happy in sin. Oh, you can sin and enjoy it for the moment, but then you just, the Holy Spirit just, he is grieved, and he makes you grieved. He convicts you, makes you so sad. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And the Holy Spirit does all these wonderful things in us, and he keeps us. You can't get away from him. You have that as a Christian, but if you want to benefit from the Holy Spirit, you've got to totally dedicate your life to Jesus every moment of the day. And the best way to do that is by every day when you wake up, start your day with God and start it afresh and say, God, I messed up yesterday. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to rededicate my life to you today. Please come and fill me, empower me, control me. In Jesus' name I pray. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Jesus is good news. He is good news. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is God, and he gives the Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. Right now, just take a moment, and I want you to think, what should you do with this information? Are you just a little smarter today, or do you think Mark wrote this because he wants you to love Jesus and to believe in him and to give your life to him? Just take a moment and say, Jesus, I want to draw near to you once more. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning if you're here and you don't know for sure if you're a Christian, you don't know for sure if you've given your life to Jesus, why don't you just do that right now? And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I want you to come and save me. Come live in my life. Come save me from my sins. Help me to do what is right. Come change my life, Jesus. I've tried to do it my own way, and I keep messing up. It just doesn't work. Come save me, Lord Jesus. You just do that right now in your heart. Ask Jesus to come and save you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, Lord. We thank you for how awesome Jesus is. And Lord, I pray that we would come to love you and to know you and to live for you better as a result of this sermon, Lord, as a result of this word. Lord, my prayer is after every sermon like this one, and not that people would say great sermon, but people would say great God. What a great God. I pray, Lord, that our church's vision of you would just be enhanced. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.